Thank you, Tim. All right, I'm not too loud. I can move this up and down the tie. That's one of the advantages of wearing a tie is that you can actually put your lapel mic right in the center. If it's off to one side, you sort of feel unbalanced. Good morning. Thank you, Tim. That was really good. So as we come to our text today, before we read it, before we pray, just a few preliminary thoughts that I was having. Earlier this week, as I was reading through the text, we're in Ephesians chapter 4 today, but as I was reading through the text, I was thinking, you know, who really gets this text? And a conversation I'd had with Dan back there, who's running the soundboard, reminded me that the people who really get something like Ephesians are not necessarily the seminary geeks or the people who have written papers on this chapter, but it's the people who have mourned over sin, the people who desire change. And so I think there's a very pastoral aspect to this chapter, to Ephesians chapter 4, in that when we read it, we should really, if you are somebody who struggles with your faith, who struggles with sin, who struggles with righteousness, this is a chapter which you understand more than perhaps somebody who's sitting in a chair kind of coldly writing about it. And so perhaps this week you had a moment where you said, you know, there needs to be a change. Something needs to change. I can't keep on going like this. And if that's you, I think this passage today will bring something really important to you. If that's not you, if you didn't have something really needs to change this week, I hope to convince you that you probably should have had a something needs to change moment this week. So let me pray for us. We know that without the Holy Spirit, even the reading of the Word of God is not going to be fruitful. So let's pray for our time together, and afterwards we'll stand and read from Ephesians 4. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for a week to come here and worship you. We thank you that you came to this earth and you humbled yourself and that you died for our sins, Lord. As we come to the Word, we ask that your Spirit would be alive, that your Spirit would be working in us, changing us, shaping us to be more and more like you, Lord. We thank you for the work you've done in us already, and we come expectantly hoping to see you do more work in us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4. We're starting in verse 14. Please rise for the reading of God's word. And we start with a little bit of overlap from last week's sermon. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Thank you. So the last time I spoke to you in Ephesians, I got to talk to you about death. Great. Last week we had a chunk of text which focused on some very positive ways of describing the church and what we can be when we're at our best. I'll read a list of words that were included in last week's text. We had worthy, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, diligence, unity, peace, oneness, and truth. There's a great list, huh? So, naturally, Pastor Harry gave me the text, which talks about futility of minds, darkened understanding, exclusion, ignorance, hardness of heart, callousness, sensuality, impurity, greediness, a corrupt self, being lustful, being deceitful. But I think it's important that we realize that these two are here together in the same place, that Paul realized if you describe the loftiest, highest mountain peak, there's also a valley. There's also a bottom of the mountain. So if Christians can be Christians at their best through Christ, Christians can also be really bad. And I think we all know that. For every mountain, there is a valley. For every height, there is a depth. And I think this is very much in Paul's mind as he writes to the Ephesians. Let's take a quick look at the contrasting pairings between the walk of those equipped by Christ from last week's sermons and the walk of those who are unequipped. The Christian has a worthy calling and humility, whereas the Gentile has a darkened understanding and futility. The Christian is called to gentleness and tolerance, whereas the Gentile runs to exclusion, hardness, and callousness. The Christian has love, whereas the Gentile's life is marked by sensuality, lust, and impurity. The Christian is marked by diligence, whereas the Gentile tends towards greed and corruption. The Christian pursues truth, and the Gentile pursues deceit. Now, that's all good, all right? So the Gentiles are bad, Christians are good, right? We're done. We can just walk out. No. That would be all too simple if we described Christians in one column and Gentiles in another column with no overlap. But what is Paul saying? What is Paul saying as setup? In verse 22, he tells us to lay aside the old self, that is, to put off the old self or put off the old man, and in verse 24, to put on the new man, put on the new self. If we've got to take something off and put something else on, what does that mean? That means we're in a transition. We're in a transition period from the old to the new. It's not just the Gentiles over there and the Christians over there. Christians are people who are going through a transition, becoming more and more righteousness, more and more righteous, and less sinful. For most of my years as a teen, and I'm a little embarrassed to admit this, but my mother would tell you it's true. A typical scenario unfolded in the Mader household. My name's Rob Mader, by the way, if you don't know me. A typical scenario unfolded in the household. I would wake up in the morning on a school day, about 30 minutes after my parents wanted me to get up. They would come and poke me. Wake up, come on, you got to get to school. I would wake up, I would take a quick look outside, throw on whatever was lying by my bed, and I'd sort of run towards the door. Bye, Mom, I'm heading out the house. All right, wearing shorts and t-shirts. And she would say, Rob, it's 28 degrees outside, 28 degrees Fahrenheit outside. You can't just wear shorts and t-shirts. You'll catch a cold. Here, take this, put this on. She would throw my winter coat at me and say, put this on. And I'd say, I don't want to wear the winter coat. And she would say, you'll catch a cold. And I would bring up the technicality that the cold kills germs instead of, promoting germs. And she, and if it was, just above freezing, I would say, well, it's 33 degrees outside. I can't possibly freeze to death because it's not freezing. Technicalities like that. Whereas any of the mothers in this congregation know the correct response to put this on is, yes, Mom. There were other times where my mom didn't want me to wear something. I think this is perhaps more common for girls, where moms are like, no, you don't want to wear that. But my aunt bought me a shirt, which I still own to this day. I sort of wear it, with a little bit of pride. But my aunt bought me a shirt, and she knew I liked There's a brand called Billabong. She knew I liked the brand, so she bought me, and she mailed it to me all the way from South Africa. It arrived in America. She thought it said Billabong. She said, "Your Billabong shirt will be arriving." We unwrapped it, and it said "Bad Boy" on it. So the Billabong, it said "Bad Boy." So the first, my mom said, "Oh, you don't want to wear this." And the first time I wore it, she kind of did one of these, and she said, "You know, you're probably going to get beat up at school for wearing this because people are going to think you're pretending to be a little bit of a, you know, a tough guy, and they're going to want to fight with you." But, you know, and I, of course, I pushed back and I said, "Oh, I'm going to wear it." And to be fair, I never got beaten up. I never got in a fight for wearing that shirt. So things turned out okay. But sometimes we need to take something off which is inappropriate, which we shouldn't be wearing. And that's what's going on in this passage today. Paul asks us to take certain things off and to put certain things on. He says, this is how you used to dress. Don't dress like that anymore. Dress like this now. So we're going to look today at what Paul tells us to take off, what he tells us to put on, take off, and what he tells us to put on. And thirdly, we're going to look at truth and how it helps us to be more God-like, to become more Christ-like, that is. So, for the take that off category, let's start right at the beginning. And as we go through this list, as we go through this list of negative things, the temptation is always there, is to look at other people. Well, he really struggles with that. She really struggles with that. I should send him or her an MP3 of this sermon, because they really struggle with that. But as those of you, some of you, I don't know how many of you are here. How many of you just finished up with James recently? How many of you are part of that Bible study? Yeah, we got a few people who just finished up with that study of James. You guys know that when you look at the scripture, it's like looking at a mirror. You see yourself very accurately, and then if you go away and you don't pay attention to that, you've missed the point. And so take a look at yourself today as we look through this list, as we look through the things that Paul is telling us to take off, to put off. So in verse 17, we see the futility of the mind. He says, "You no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding." Okay? Futility of the mind, darkened in the understanding. This one hit me particularly hard. When in my undergrad years, I studied philosophy. And after that, I went to seminary. I studied a lot of theology. I have a father who's a scientist. He's a geneticist. And I have a sister who's an architect. And when you're in that sort of family, you learn to rely a lot on the idolatry of the mind. The lie we buy into is that unaided reason, just our brains alone, just me alone, I can think through my problems, I can solve my problems. And it makes a little bit of sense. If there's a problem before us, there's either a solution or there's not a solution. And if there's a solution, I can find it by myself. But that's a faulty assumption. By ourselves, apart from God's gifting, our minds are engaged in futile tasks because we cannot save ourselves. Humans can figure out all sorts of means of salvation. We can build the tallest towers, the most helpful medical equipment. We can see the smallest subatomic particles. We can scale the highest mountains. And we can plumb the depths of the ocean. But we cannot be saved apart from God. This is why the church must always pray and submit our petitions to God. Because we know that without the Holy Spirit's illumination, we too walk in darkness. There's no coincidence that there was a period of human history where we relied a lot on unaided reason to solve our problems. And what did we call it? We called it the Enlightenment. What does Paul call it? He calls it darkness. He calls it futility. And the way in which believers, the way in which Christians really can have an edge over unbelievers in knowledge is that they know what their primary purpose in life is. Do you know what your primary purpose in life is? If it's anything other than giving God glory and finding satisfaction in Him, we're who Paul is writing to. the ones to whom Paul is saying, take that off. Take off the old man. So we move from the mind to the heart in verse 18. In verse 18, let's read it together. It says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And then in verse 19, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Let's talk about that hardness and talk about that callousness. It's kind of funny because these are words which I often see applied to Christians by non-Christians. They would say, you're the ones who are intolerant. You're the ones who are callous. You're the ones who have a hard heart. But Paul is saying the opposite. He's saying, no, the person who's unsaved is the person with a hard heart. The last time I talked to you, I talked a little bit about spiritual death. This helps to frame our understanding of what spiritual death is. There's two parts to it. One, there's an active exclusion from God. You're excluded from life. God holds you out of that life, but also, they've given themselves over. In verse 19, they gave themselves over to sensuality. People who aren't Christians, one, they're excluded by God. Two, they're excluding themselves. And that may hit you very hard up front. That may seem a little bit weird to you. But it makes sense that until you're saved by God, until you come to salvation, you're God's enemy. You're going to fight against him. You're going to be his enemy. At Crossroads here, we're a little bit of a brainy church. We've got a lot of people who went to a lot of top flight schools, very intelligent people here. That's not just flattery. We memorize a lot of facts about God, and we teach our children to memorize a lot of facts about God. We perhaps have them memorize a lot of verses, and that's good. But if you know something, if you've got something memorized, is that true understanding? Is that complete understanding? No. If you know something and you understand something, but your will is not behind what you understand, you don't truly get it. You're missing part of the heart. For example, imagine a baseball player who's got a really good swing. He knows how to swing the ball. Let's say he's even really well-rounded. He knows how to pitch the ball as well. He can field in the outfield. He knows all the tricks, knows all the tips. He knows how to play, but he lacks the motivation to play. That's, even though he could be a good baseball player, that's not a very good baseball player. The same thing is true for a Christian whose heart, whose will is not following their faith, who even though they have an understanding of gospel truths, they don't grab them, they don't cling on to them. And so, Christian, if you've been living a life without some sort of semblance of Christian joy in the Holy Spirit, or if your faith is being suffocated because the faith you profess with your mouth does not translate into your heart, if your heart is hardened to God's truth, if your old man is strangling you, Paul is writing to you. He's saying, take that off. Take that off. That's no longer how you're going to live. And so Paul starts in the mind. He moves to the heart. And then the outflowing of all those things, the outflowing of the heart, the outflowing of the mind, comes in to your actions, into your behavior. And let's read verse 19. Having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. When your life is shut off to the light which is God's truth for your head, and the joy which is God softening your heart, you're going to find yourself in sin. We said earlier that our primary purpose in life is to glorify God and to find satisfaction in him. If you're not there, if you're not glorifying God, if you're not finding satisfaction in the God of the Bible, what are you going to do? You're going to try to find satisfaction somewhere else. Everybody wants to be satisfied, but not everybody realizes that they can't find satisfaction apart from God. And yet, there's this hardening of the heart which goes on, and you give yourself over to every kind of sensuality, filling up your senses, finding what you can taste, what you can touch, what you can see, what you can do with your body. Now, not everybody who goes skydiving or bungee jumping is necessarily in this trap of sensuality, but perhaps some of you are there. Try to think of a sin that you're struggling with personally in the previous week, previous month, a sin you struggle with personally that is not in some way trying to gratify your senses, trying to please you. We love to worship ourselves. We want to please ourselves. We want to glorify ourselves and find satisfaction in ourselves rather than glorifying God and finding satisfaction in Him. But there's more joy in one moment with the Lord than there is in a snarky comeback, than there is in 10 state championship, than there is in 100 video games, than there is in 1,000 pairs of shoes. There's more joy in the Lord than there is in the things that we seek after. But we don't believe that from time to time. We don't have faith enough to put our lives and our kingdoms on hold and to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We want to serve ourselves. But Paul knows that's true about us. We don't need a panic. But he tells us immediately after, you did not learn Christ this way. In verse 20, the old way of walking is corrupted and deceitful. It starts with lies and ends with lies. Sin lies to us. Sin lies to us and tells us that you're going to get heaven. All right? Think of your sin. It promises a panacea. It says, this will be wonderful. If you just do this, you'll have a great outcome. You think of Jesus being tempted by Satan. Satan just lies to him, flat out. He says, oh, you'll have all this stuff. It'll be wonderful. But the truth is, when you engage in sin, it looks immediately in the short term like it's going to be wonderful, but then a lever is pulled, a trap door opens us up, and we are sent plummeting to hell into despair. Jesus comes, and he offers us a life which perhaps doesn't seem as appealing as the lies which sin promises. He offers us a life of servanthood, a life of suffering with him, suffering in Christ. But we know that it's Christ's service. We know that it's Christ's suffering, which even allows us to go to heaven in the first place. We've all got our old man coming around, creeping in our lives, lying to us, suffocating our faiths. Let's take him off. So now we're on the same page. We're trying to take off the sin and deceit which marks our lives apart from Christ. But if all we tried to do was remove sin from our life, if that's all Christianity was taking preventative measures against sin, all right, to use Paul's metaphor, we'd take off the old man and then we'd just be naked. In theory, we could lock ourselves in a closet, or lock ourselves in a cave just to minimize the number of sins we would commit. But it doesn't work like that, does it? And does that sound like a living faith to you? Cutting yourself off from all people because, well, I might say an angry word. No, that does not sound like a living faith. That sounds more like a dying sinner. So what fashion tips does Paul have for us? As those who have faith in Jesus Christ, how should we dress ourselves? How should we furnish ourselves? So let's read on. But you did not learn Christ in this way, verse 20. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So Paul says we need to be renewed. That's interesting language. We're being renewed. We're being made new again. But what are we being renewed to? There's no point in our lives where we can look back and say, oh, well, a few months ago, I was at my best. I wish I could be renewed to that. No, there's a much grander scale. There's a much larger scale here. We see Adam was created, and he was created in the image of God. He was created good. He was created very good. God looked at his creation, and he was pleased. And that's what we're being restored to. We're being restored to a place where we're pleasing to God. We're being made who we're supposed to be. It's funny, a lot of Christians, if you come to faith and you came from a family which was not filled with believers, you might have them tell you, you're not yourself. Something's changed. But the reality in Christ is you're being renewed. You're actually more of yourself than you were before. Christianity enables you to be more of who you actually are in Christ and less of who the fall has made you to be. And this is an interesting place in Scripture. It's a little bit of, because we're talking about sanctification and not salvation, it's something, yes, our sanctification is something which happens to us externally. We're made better externally, but it's also something we take part in. That's why Paul is giving us imperatives. He's telling us to put this on, take this off. Christian, you have a role in your sanctification. You've got to exert effort. God is going to work in you, and there's going to be a struggle, and it's going to be hard to get better. So what are some renewing activities that we can do? Well, listening to the preaching of the word is one. Pastor Harry's been doing a great job the past few weeks. Reading our Bibles is another. Just the public reading of the word is something which can renew us. Being with the body of Christ. And you may say to me, Rob, you're being a little bit legalistic. I've heard this before. Read your Bible, pray every day, yada, yada, yada. But what could possibly be more renewing than reading about the God who sent his Son to deal with that grimy, gritty feeling we all had a moment ago when we were looking at the stuff we needed to take off? Hopefully you realized, oh, there's a few areas in my life where I'm darkened in my understanding. There's a few areas in my life where I'm pursuing futility. There's a few areas in my life where I care more about my senses, filling my senses, than glorifying God. But there's a solution to that problem. The gospel truths are something we can put on. We can put that on. So we're renewed to what we were meant to be. An example I thought of was, I talked just earlier today to one of our youths, and I said, I wonder if you could use a tennis racket to play the cello. Perhaps you can imagine if you were the tennis racket and you were being used for all sorts of tasks, sweeping the house, hammering in nails, if you were a tennis racket. All right? If you, not the tennis rackets have feelings, but if you were a tennis racket, you'd be very frustrated because you wouldn't do any of those jobs really well. But in Christ, that renewing returns us to a place where we can be used for our purpose. When we're more Christ-like, we're being more ourselves. We're recreated in righteousness and recreated in holiness. Righteousness and holiness are the things we put on. But what is righteousness? What's holiness? Those are kind of jargon words. Righteousness is the way that the Bible describes behavior, the behavior that flows out of our relationship with Christ. As we put on the new man, as we are conformed more and more to Christ, we start acting in a way which is in accordance with his will. Just as before, when I said if you don't find satisfaction in God, you're going to end up sinning, if you do find satisfaction in God, you're going to end up being righteous. All right? If you pursue a righteousness apart from God, if you think, well, I can just be good and then I'll come talk to God, you're going to end up with a lot more sin. You need to pursue your righteousness in God and in your satisfaction in God. And then what is holiness? Our holiness is being set apart. To the extent that Christ is alive in us, the world is going to look at us and see that we're a little bit different. That we're a lot different. Now, some people think the holiness of the church, the set-apartness of the church, is in the sanctity of the space, is in the stained glass, the severity of the pastor's sermons, is in the attire that you wear on a Sunday. But the gravity of the church, the holiness, the set-apartness of the church is found in Christ dwelling in believers. It's found in us as Christ dwells in us. Christian fellowship at its best is better than any other kind of fellowship. Christian worship at its best is better than any other kind of musical worship. Perhaps that's how some of you were drawn here. You saw something which was different, categorically different than what the world is doing. And I hope that's the case. You noticed a difference and you wanted to be a part of that difference. And if you realize that, it's exciting because you can realize that God was working in that. God was working to draw you. The body of Christ is vibrant and alive. It's being renewed. And that's something we can put on all day. We can put on that life and vitality all day. So after we're saved, we get access to the new man. We learn to throw away the old man. And we're talking here about the concept of sanctification, that is, being made more and more holy, living unto righteousness, dying unto sin. Scripture teaches over and over again, and it teaches here in this passage, that we are made holy by the truth, and we are set apart by the truth. The passage tells us that we need to have heard Christ and presently be taught by Christ, because truth is in Christ. If we look at the verses that preceded the passage we're looking at today, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. And the one verse right after the passage we read, therefore, laying aside falsehood, that's that putting off, in verse 25, putting off the old man, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of another, of one another. Now, how do we get access to Jesus' truth? Jesus doesn't appear above my head in a bodily manifestation and tell me what to do this week. If he does for you, tell me what it was like. But Jesus guides us through the words of Scripture. Yes, we have that. He also guides us through the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all things that by the Spirit we can work to put on. And those are major ways of equipping ourselves. But we're part of a body of Christ. And God has given us gifts, and he's given them for our growth, for equipping one another. And one of the main ways of putting off the old man and putting on the new man is by speaking truth to one another. We speak true things to one another. And there's a few ways that this can be applied. Brothers and sisters, if someone sins against you and you haven't forgiven them, go and talk to them. Go speak truth to them. Hey, you really hurt me here. Hey, I think you sinned against me here. Can we work this out? Here's another very practical thing you can take with you. It's easy enough to speak the truth, just the plain truth. One of the main ways I see this being manifested, and Suzanne can attest to this, people will say something really hurtful in a very public venue. Her old students would do this. They would say something really mean, but really accurate, really true. And when you said, that wasn't nice, they would say, I'm just being real. Just being real. I'm just being honest. Just telling the truth. But does Paul tell us just to tell the truth? No. Satan is good at telling the truth occasionally. He's good at telling us how sinful we are. But Satan has our defeat as his goal. Christ has our renewal as his goal. And so we speak the truth in love. We speak the truth lovingly to people. We should find a way that because we love people, we care about their outcome, we care about them being renewed, we care about them putting off the old man and putting on the new man, we find a way to criticize sin without stripping the person of their dignity, because people are made in the image of Christ. Catherine agrees. She says, no, don't be mean. We got to speak the truth in love. And as we grow up in Christ, we can see that we can be honest with each other. We can tell the truth. Rather than telling people how bad they are, we can also point to how good God is going to make them. So let's conclude. Let's wrap up. As I was doing this sermon, and there's this clothing metaphor, and that's why I titled it Fashion Tips for the Faithful. Usually my sermon titles come straight from the text, but I thought that would be a cool title. One story I was reminded of was the story of the emperor's new clothes. You know, the emperor wants a brand new set of clothing, and so some tailors come into him, and they tell him, yes, we're going to make you a wonderful garment. And they start with invisible thread, and they weave an invisible outfit. And they say, you're only going to be able to see this outfit, you will only see it if you're in the right station, if you have the right office, and if you're worthy of your title, you know, worthy of your job. And so the king doesn't see the robes, but he wants to appear as if he's worthy for his title. So he says, oh yes, this is wonderful. And everybody else is told this truth about these invisible clothes, that only if you're unworthy where you are will you not see these clothes. So the king comes marching through, and everybody smiles and pretends they see the clothes. But finally, a child steps forward and points out that the emperor is not wearing any royal robes. Perhaps there are people in your lives, there are people you know, perhaps there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are clothed as the Gentiles are clothed in certain ways. And perhaps they've been told, perhaps they've bought into the lie that this sensuality, that this futility of the mind, perhaps they've been taught that that's the way to live, that that's real clothing, that that's wonderful clothing. But that's not wonderful clothing. And perhaps you will have the opportunity to come, and it won't be easy. You may lose friends, you may create enemies, but think of the positive. Think of the possible upside. God may work through you, and somebody may throw away their old, tattered, ragged clothes and put on the new clothes of Christ and become more and more holy, more and more righteous. I hope that's your story, brothers and sisters. I hope that's what you can say today. I hope you can say, thank God I'm not who I used to be. But I also hope you can say, thank God today I am not who I'm going to be in the future. I'm not stuck. There's room for change. There's room for improvement. The truth is that as we struggle to put off the old man day by day, as we struggle to put on the new man day by day, we're going to need perseverance. We're going to need each other. But it's not as if perseverance is in our hands alone. We can't white knuckle through the faith. We need Christ. Christ didn't just die and conquer death so that you could go to heaven. That's part of the story. But he also died so that death would start to be conquered here and now on earth, and for you to be made his ambassadors. Christ did not leave his plans unfulfilled. Christ is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And if his sheep go astray, if his sheep get lost, he goes out and he finds them, and he brings them back. Your salvation and your sanctification, you being made holy, is not in your hands alone. You're in the hands of a good shepherd who loves you. And if he begins a work in you, he's going to carry it out to completion. If you go astray, he will find you. He will rescue you. And that's a hope that we can all put our faith in. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we confess that we are so guilty. We have really goofed up this week. We are really hopeless, and we keep running back to our old wardrobe, Lord. We keep running back to who we used to be. But Father, may we set our eyes on you. May we set our eyes on Christ and keep running to who you're making us to be. You're making us to be your sons and daughters. You're making us holy. You're making us righteous. We thank you, God, that you've laid the foundation, that you've laid all the work. May we trust in you. May we be made more holy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.